Having had you pray for different requests that you've been thinking about, I want to ask you a question. And I think it's an important question. And it's a question that probably you've thought about, but maybe you've never taken seriously. And the question is simply this: what would happen in your prayer life if the answers to your prayers were up to you? Now, I don't mean up to you in the sense that God said, okay, Tori, however you want to make this work, it's up to you. Now, I mean, there's so many things I pray about that are beyond my ability to do anything, that if it were up to me, most of my prayers would never get answered because I have no ability to do that. But I mean, if you believed, really believed, that because of your prayers, because of your commitment and persistence and faithfulness in prayer, the thing that you've been praying for would be answered. Think about your prayer life. How would your prayer life be shaped if you were convinced that God's answers to your prayers were dependent upon your praying? I don't want to make anybody uncomfortable this morning, but my guess is that our prayer lives would be quite a bit different. My guess is that when we had prayer gathering this morning at 9:45, that probably most every one of us would have been there. Because we'd say, boy, if it's up to me, then I need to be there to pray. And I have to tell you, I wasn't there at 9:45, so I'm not casting stones. I'm just saying, if you think about how would our prayer lives be different if your persistence in prayer, your faithfulness in prayer, your bringing things to God in prayer actually changed things. Well, as you think about that, I want to point out something to you. Something you probably already know, but it's an important spiritual truth, a mystery to prayer, a key that unlocks the door, and that's simply this: that according to the Bible, prayer is the primary means that God gives to us to cause things to happen in His kingdom. In other words, there are lots of things we can do. Obviously, we talk about obedience, and the Bible's full of commands, and there are things that we are called to do, commanded to do, asked to do, exhorted to do. But above everything else, or along with everything else, the primary cause of our being able to shape God's kingdom and shape what He's doing in our lives, in the lives of our family, in our church, and our community, and our world, is through prayer. Remember those words of James? You do not have? Why? Because you don't ask. If we really believe that asking God could make a difference in the needs of our country, the needs of our family, how would that impact our prayers? Now, I have to tell you, I know as a pastor, I know as a man, I know as a human being, that persistence in prayer is just not easy. That's why it seems like every so often, from different passages of Scripture, we are encouraged again and again to be persistent in prayer. I've learned something about the Bible. The Bible doesn't encourage us again and again to do things that we already do well. God understands how we're made, and the commands that get repeated are repeated because we repeatedly need to be encouraged in that regard. But I'm aware that we have different reasons why we are not persistent in prayer. One of those reasons that's consistent throughout the history of God's people is we pray and God doesn't answer. I mean, we know, if you've heard any sermons on prayer, you know that God answers in different ways, and sometimes it's a maybe, sometimes it's a wait, sometimes it's a no. But however God's going to answer, we've all had those experiences with prayer where we've prayed and nothing happens. And we pray again and nothing happens. And we pray and we pray and it seems as if our prayers are going nowhere. And because of that, we get tired. We get disillusioned. Like the prophet we read at the beginning, Habakkuk, we cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you get around to answering our prayer?" And in the meantime, we get frustrated. And we just think, it's not ever going to happen. And we lose heart. We get discouraged. In the very context of the Bible, there are numerous occasions of people who are frustrated and disillusioned with prayer, and so they need to be encouraged, and we need to be encouraged about prayer. I'll tell you, there's another reason why we sometimes lose our fervency in prayer, and it's a theological reason. We know that God is sovereign. That He's working out His plan and He's in control. And if like me, in the middle of all of your frustrations about prayer, you think, you know, God knows what's best. He is sovereign. He's going to work out His plan. I don't need to foul it up by praying. I mean, we rationalize it that way, even though we're commanded and encouraged to pray. Sometimes our understanding about God's sovereignty fails to take into account that somehow God's sovereignty understands our prayers. And maybe a God who is infinite, a God who stands outside of time, knows whether you and I are praying for something. And so His answer to our need is related to our prayers. I don't know how God works. I'm not trying to tell you. I'm simply trying to say that we oftentimes can use theological excuses for not praying. But the bottom line is still the same. We struggle to be consistent and persistent in prayer. And the reason I know that is not only because I struggle with it, but again, because the Bible again and again encourages us. And it wouldn't encourage us if we didn't need encouragement. And so with that in mind, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18. Because this is a very unique story this summer for us. A story that really is written with our struggles in mind. And it's a unique story because I don't know any other parable in the New Testament where Jesus tells us His main idea before He even begins. In fact, I would tell you, from a communication standpoint, it's a bad idea to tell people what you're going to tell them up front. I know if you've taken speech courses, you've heard that. If you're going to give a good speech, you tell them what you're going to tell them, you tell them what you're telling them, and in your conclusion, you tell them what you told them. But if you want your audience to listen to you, and you tell them what you're going to tell them in the introduction, and they think, okay, well, that's what he's going to say, I'm done. Quite often, good communicators hook you in the beginning, drag you along, and give you the answer at the end, and help you listen. And yet, that's not what Jesus does here. Just listen to verse 1. Then Jesus told His disciples this parable, to show them that they should always pray and not give up. That's His main idea. And you think, okay, well, if Jesus has told me His big idea and you told me the big idea, I can now check out, right?
Well, not yet. Because as you read the parable, as you listen to the story that Jesus is going to tell us, this is an interesting story. It's a story that at least in my mind, raises all kinds of questions. In your bulletins, you know that each week I try to put down some questions to help you track along with the sermon. One of the challenges I had this week when it came to putting down some of those questions was I had something like 25 questions that this story generated in my mind. And there's no way I was going to answer all those in a sermon, no way you were going to track all those in the sermon, so I just put down about 5 or 6. But this story that teaches us this point, at least as I first read the story, I thought, okay, how does this teach me that? Let's look at it. Verse 2. In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." Now, as you think about that story, think about how what Jesus is trying to do in that story. Let me just give you a few questions that come to my mind as I thought about this story. First of all, is this story allegorical? Now, you may or may not care about that, but back in my days in seminary, I was trained that parables are stories told to make a point. They're not allegories where each character stands for something in life and you make a one-to-one comparison. There actually was, in the course of church history, a time where the Bible was largely interpreted allegorically, and it led to some really strange conclusions. And so I was told, really, you never see the parables as allegories, where the judge represents God, the widow represents us. Except, isn't that what you think as you read the story? I mean, Jesus is going to tell us a parable about prayer. So you think about who are the characters in prayer? Well, there's me and there's God. And so now he tells us a story about a woman who goes to a judge and asks for something. And I'm sorry, but I cannot read this without seeing a connection between this woman and this judge and me and God. And so there has to be at least some sense in which this story is an allegory. That what we see in this woman, what we see in this judge, teaches us something about us and teaches us something about God. But you begin to see some of the problems. I mean, the first one's not really a big problem. How are we like this widow? I think most of us can identify with this widow, at least to some extent. Widows, particularly in the first century, they were at the bottom of the totem pole when it came to influence and power and being able to get things done. I mean, her livelihood was dependent upon her husband. Her husband was gone. So she financially didn't have much means. As a woman in that culture, she couldn't really speak out. And so she didn't have a voice. And yet here she was with an injustice done to her, a great need. What was she going to do? And most of us at times have been in those places in our lives where we've faced those critical needs, where we're just in desperate straits. You're in the hospital and the diagnosis has been cancer.
and you wait for the surgeon to come out after the surgery. And the surgeon says, "I'm sorry. There's nothing we can do." You know what it's like to be that widow in that time. Sometimes they'll say, "All you can do now is pray," which is another way of saying it's all over. Except if you believe that prayer can work miracles, then you can understand how this woman felt that coming before this judge was her only hope, and he was the one who would deliver justice in her situation. So in that sense, we can understand what it's like to be that widow. We've been in those desperate straits. The difference, however, is that seldom are we in those kind of straits. I mean, yeah, there are occasions where my back is up against the wall and I have no other alternative but to turn to God. But most of the time, I have a lot of different alternatives. I mean, financially, I'm in trouble. But I could borrow money from my family. I could borrow money from the bank. I can rearrange my budget. I mean, financially, most of the time, I'm not totally destitute. When it comes to justice, usually if I am denied justice by one person in our society, I can go a different direction. Our judicial system is set up to give people the opportunities for justice. We just live in a society where most of the time we're not as desperate as this widow was. But if we can understand being desperate at least once, then we can see ourselves in her shoes. Now, of course, the bigger question, the harder question in this story is the next one. How is God like a corrupt judge? Doesn't that sound like an interesting riddle? I mean, it seems like he's not like a corrupt judge. We just sang a song. God of wonders beyond all majesty, you are holy, you are holy. We affirm God is not a corrupt judge. He is righteous, he is just, he is holy, and all standards of righteousness are set by his righteousness and his holiness. And yet, clearly in this story, there is a correspondence between this judge and God. How is God like this judge? Well, he's certainly not like the judge in his corruption. But he is like the judge in his position. For this woman to have her need met, this judge was the solution. He was the one who could pull the strings. He was the one who could render the verdict. He was the one who could set things right. And in that sense, this judge is like God. And in another sense, this judge is like God, and that is, he is the one who actually did render the verdict and did provide justice, as God does and will ultimately do for us. So there is a sense in which we are at times desperate like this widow. We cry out to God and ask for his justice, and he delivers. One other question that's worth asking as we try to figure this out, and this is one that came to my mind, and I couldn't help but think about it. This woman comes to this judge day after day, week after week, month after month, saying, "Give me justice. I know you haven't listened to me up till now, but I'm not going to leave you alone until you do what is right." And as the story goes, this judge had no interest in doing what was right. He just wanted to get this nagging old woman out of his courtroom.
And so finally, just out of frustration with her nagging, he said, okay, I'll grant you what you want. I mean, that's the story, right? So is prayer nagging God? Are we just supposed to bring our requests to God day after day, month after month, year after year, till God says, okay, I'm sick of it, I'll give you what you want? Well, I don't think so. And I think to try to understand where this parable is going, we have to realize that its purpose is to teach us perseverance. And that's why Jesus told us his main idea up front, because you ask these questions and say, how does this story teach me perseverance in prayer to God? And let me see if I can answer that quickly. First of all, as with many of Jesus' parables, this parable is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Let me try that. Just to review. We'll get there. The characters in this story are not one-on-one comparisons to us. And certainly, the character of this judge doesn't compare to God. But the point Jesus is making is, if this judge will grant this woman justice because of her perseverance, how much more can we expect God to do for us? Now, why would we expect God to do more for us than this corrupt judge? Well, first of all, because God is God. And the very definition of God as we understand him in the Bible is, as he is all of his attributes, and certainly more than that. We can't totally fathom him, but he is holy, he is just, he is righteous, he is faithful, he is loving, he is gracious. I mean, those are all attributes of God, characteristics of God. And so, because God is God, we know what he's like. Twice in this parable, we're told that this judge did not fear God or people. In verse 2, there was a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And then in verse 4, for some time she refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because of her perseverance, I'm just going to do what she says. It's a short story, but twice the same characteristic is described of this judge. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't fear God. He's not a just judge. He's corrupt. But that's not what our God is like. I thought it'd be interesting if... you know how around election time there are certain judges that are appointed, and then there are certain people who run for their judgeships? Can you imagine a judge running for a position, and the campaign slogan was, I don't care about God and I don't care about people, vote for me? I mean, those are the two characteristics you want in a judge. Maybe they don't necessarily have to be a theist, but you want them to be concerned about
justice, and you want them to be concerned about the people that they represent, well, this judge obviously didn't. But God certainly does. His very attributes tell us that you can count on Him. He will do what is right. He will do what is just. He knows. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the details that we don't know, so that even when He answers our requests in ways we don't understand or even appreciate, because we know God is God, we can say, okay, being who you are, I can accept the verdict that you render. So we can persist in prayer, because if this unjust judge would render a just verdict just because this woman was persistent, how much more do we know that our God, who is just and holy and righteous and loving and gracious, will meet our needs? Whatever it is, you cry out for healing, you cry out for financial help, you pray for a loved one who is not a believer, whatever it is, and you cry out day after day and month after month and year after year, and you're ready to give up, and yet you realize, who am I praying to? The God who knows their situation and my situation beyond anything I can know. The God who will only do what is right. The God who will only do what is just. I can persist in prayer to a God like that. So, we ought always to persist and never to give up, because God is God. And knowing His character, knowing His greatness, knowing His justice and His holiness and His grace and His goodness, it's motivation to bring every need before Him. There's a second thing in this that I think is very encouraging to me. This widow came before this judge. She was a stranger to him. She was an annoyance to him. And he had no responsibility to meet her needs. In fact, because he didn't care about her, it was just as easy for him to ignore her need as to meet her need. But that's not true of us when we come before God. Look at the end of this parable. Verse 6. Jesus said, "Listen to what the unjust says. And will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night? Will He keep putting them off?" If you know God, more importantly, if you know that God knows you, if you know that you are His chosen one, if you know that He loves you and that there's nothing that He won't do for your best and for your needs, doesn't that give you confidence to bring those needs before Him and say, "God, this is what I'm struggling with. I need You to respond. I need You to act." Can you count on a God like that? Just yesterday, Carl and I took a trip down to Lancaster. We've been in the process of moving my parents for the last 2 months, and we finally closed up their house. Over the course of the last 2 months, it's been a really challenging 2 months for us, because Mom's health has deteriorated. Her memory is getting sketchy, and my dad's health is not what it was. He's now confined to a wheelchair. And it's because of that that we had to move them out of their apartment, and Mom is now in assisted living, and my dad's in skilled care living. And all this is going on, and we're planning for a wedding. And as most of you know, the wedding is less than 3 weeks away. And as we've been planning this wedding, my dad, who now is confined to a wheelchair and has a number of physical issues that make it really difficult for him to get out of his skilled care room, my dad has been insistent that he come to the wedding. There had been a time where we had decided that we just couldn't get him to the wedding. It was just too much for us to pull off. And we decided as a family, Dad wasn't going to come to the wedding. But Dad persisted, and he said, "I really want to go." And he certainly has no power to make that happen. But a good friend of my sister's coming to the wedding, and he said, "I will make sure that he can get there." Anyway, my dad's coming to the wedding. We're excited about that. But my sister went to my dad. I was telling Carl this in the car as we were driving down to Lancaster. My sister had called me earlier this week, and she said, "Dad, why is it that you want to come to this wedding so badly? I mean, it's a hassle. It's a hassle for you." You know what my dad said? He said, "I want Carl to know that he is important to me." Our Heavenly Father loves us like that. And there's nothing that He won't do for us. When you come to God and you ask Him for whatever it is that you need, can you have any question that He will meet your need? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. How much more will your Heavenly Father, who knows everything and is just and good and gracious, and who loves you passionately, not give you whatever you need? And so Jesus concludes. He says, verse 8, "I tell you, He will see that you get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth?" You know what? I think that question is to tell us, hey, the answers to our prayers, they're up to us to some extent. If we just persist, if we are consistent before our God, He may not give us the thing that we ask for, because prayer isn't nagging God. Prayer is asking God again and again and again for something that He wants to give us. You don't nag somebody to do something that they want to do. But He may not want to give us what we ask for, because like little children, we sometimes ask for things that aren't in our best interest, but we can know because of who our God is that He'll only do what is good and just and right and loving and holy and gracious in keeping with who He is. So in a sense, our prayers are up to us. Our answers to prayer are up to us. And our persistence and our faithfulness. Because God has given us that element of causality in his kingdom. And if we don't see answers, it may be because we're not asking. And so the question that Jesus asks at the end is, are you going to ask? I mean, this is a prayer request that goes back to the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Are you asking? Not just in your situation and in your life, but in the world. Is it possible that Christ's return is dependent on our asking Him to come? That His working out justice in the world is dependent on His church pleading with Him to do what He wants to do in the first place?
I don't know. I don't know fully. But when he comes, will he find people who are that persistent, that willing? Will we be those people? Let's pray. Lord God, I am not pointing fingers at our congregation for their inconsistency in prayer. Because for every one finger I point at others, there are five pointing back at me. But Lord, I thank you. Your word is very clear that this is a human condition. The struggle to keep prayer a priority. To trust that you will work in response to prayer in ways that we can't even imagine. So Lord, I ask that you would begin with me. In the situations I've faced with my parents, I pray that you would help me to bring those to you more faithfully. In the circumstances in our church, Lord, may prayer be my first response. The things that I wrestle with personally, Lord, help me to trust them to you. And Father, I pray that you would find each of us faithful, so that you can do great and mighty things in us and through us and in our world. So we ask these things for Jesus' sake, but for our own sake as well, because we know you want what is best. Amen.